Well, good evening. It's certainly a delight to see you this evening. A number of visitors in the audience, a lot of folks here that are special to me, friends from College Station who have graduated, others that have been here this week, and new ones that are back tonight. We're good to see you and how much that we love you and appreciate you. Gospel preachers in the audience that are friends of mine, and I appreciate them very much, Ricky Jenkins and Terry Slack, and Sean Briggs, and so I'm grateful to have you here as colleagues and appreciate you for your work and for your love for the Lord. Thank you for coming tonight. I don't come to you tonight in the title of the lesson to think that I know anything about marriage. In fact, my son says, "Dad, what I learn about marriage from you is what not to do." And he gets mad at me when I tell that story, but I always tell him, I say, "Well, I'm still teaching you." And there are things that we will teach our families about what not to do, what doesn't work, what is a mistake. And none of us should be so arrogant as to say, "I know everything about how marriage is to work." It's amazing to me that we have to know more to get a driver's license than you do to get a marriage license. The one is obviously very important and how we will be safe on the road and not be detriment to other drivers is obviously very significant. But how much more significant is the union between a man and a woman that is going to be, should be, a lifetime union? And yet when you look around in churches and when you look around in our world, it is nothing but, it seems to us, at least in the world especially, failure. How many marriages fail? And if they don't end in divorce, they end in some kind of war that has found some stalemate that they stay together for the sake of honor among other people, but they are not really and truly in love with one another. They're not seeking the highest and best good of each other. Too many of us have had to witness what happens in congregations. Even now as I speak to you, there's a congregation in my area that was just decimated because leaders in a congregation committed adultery. That is something that we hear too much of among God's people when we think about what the Apostle Paul said, that it ought not to ever even be named among brethren. And yet what it does to a local church is just beyond our ability to describe. That Satan that we talked about yesterday is so alive and so active and doing his work well. I am convinced it's why many of our young people wait a long time sometimes to marry. Sometimes many of them seek not to marry because they look around and see all of the danger and all of the facts that they can look at that have not succeeded, even as they look at their own homes and think about the failure that might have been there. I don't want to paint a bleak picture to you. I know that's what I'm starting out as. But I want us also to understand how serious this business is. When I moved to College Station, it should have crossed my mind that this is the marrying age of young people. I mean, I married when I was 21, and my wife was whatever it was. I talked to her tonight on the phone before I got here, and she said, "What are you preaching on?" I said, "Growing in marriage." She said, "You would preach that when I'm not present." And I said, "It's the only way I'll do it." But these young people that come at that stage of life, and you get up there and you perform a wedding ceremony. We had 8 weddings this past summer. It was spread out over a little bit of time. And I understand we're going to have the same kind of number next year. And I look into their faces, and they are full of joy and all the things that ought to go with that. But I always say to them, when I do their ceremony, I always say to them, it's easy to love each other today. It's easy right now to say, you will stay with this person for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. It is easy to love them and say those words today. But mark my words, the day will come when it will not be easy to say that. Every marriage will have its low point, may have many low points, but that does not give us the right to get out of that relationship. If we understand, first and foremost, none of what I'm going to say to you tonight will matter unless you fear God. Unless you love and honor God and want to be, have Him at the center of your heart, none of what I will say about marriage from His Word is going to mean anything to you. Oh, you may say, okay, I agree with that point, I agree with that. But it has to be more than that. This is a covenant that God makes with us when He says, in effect, God, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So that there is that triangle sort of thing that we think of when God is part of the covenant that we make with each other as a husband and a wife. What God has joined together, that doesn't give me the right. Once I say I do to the woman or you as the woman say that to the man that you're going to marry, there is only one dishonorable reason God gives that that union can end, and that is if your mate is sexually unfaithful to you. And only one honorable reason if they die. That you could ever marry someone else while you live on this earth. We need to understand the seriousness of it in our world. The wedding industry in America is a $20 billion industry. There are 1 million bridal magazines sold every month. I clue you that Tim and I have not gone to the bookstore and even looked at that section. But you know as ladies, and if you're preparing for your wedding, how many magazines are out there. And you think of how wonderful all that is in preparing for a wedding, and yet less than 1 in 5 couples have any kind of premarital counseling. Does that make any sense to you? We will spend all of these vast amounts of money on that one day as if that's the most significant thing of the marriage, and yet the most vital thing that we could do is not give them pots and pans and any kind of else things that we do at their showers, but give them somebody like Terry Slack or Ricky Jenkins or other people that have lived long and faithful lives together and say, I'm going to give you 5 or 6 or in your case 7, 8, 9, or 10 lessons that you need to listen to before you are married. In 1930, 1 out of 7 divorced. By 1960, that number had become 1 out of 4. Today, it is 1 out of 2. We're talking about marriages that are formed and the divorces that happen. The figures you'll see sometimes is that overall, it's not that large. It's not that significant as saying 1 out of 2. But of the number that are formed in a year, half of that number divorces in that year. 200,000 end by the second anniversary. Immediately following the wedding, 49% report serious marital difficulties. Folks, none of us have to look around at our congregations, wherever we preach and wherever we are members, and know that that is the case. How does that happen? Because nobody starts on that day. When they say, I do, and in love, and all that they vow, saying, I hope we end in the divorce court. I don't believe anyone in the world, as worldly as they be, want that to happen to them. And yet, if we do not go back to the book, if we do not go back to He that formed the marriage relationship and listen to Him, we're not going to be successful as we should. Turn with me, if you will, to Malachi, the 2nd chapter then, and let's look at what I call growing a marriage from verses 13 to verse 16. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so it will be especially at one point, very different from the New King James. If you're using the manuscripts that are behind that versus the ones that are behind the New American Standard and the English Standard. But they still have good points to make, and we'll talk about that. This is the second thing he said you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. A while back, I ran across this comic strip that will come up in a minute, and I thought it often depicts to us exactly on the basis people get married. You know that if somebody's entering that tunnel and they're cozying up to one another, it would say the tunnel of love. But I love the non sequitur cartoons that say tunnel of impulse and questionable judgment. Because a lot of people begin on that kind of basis. They do not begin on this basis. They do not begin asking, what does God want? Who does God want me to find? And find that kind of person that adheres to the principles that God has laid forth in His Word, because that is the only way that we will be successful. May I suggest to you in the first place that our perspective must change. I forgot I had that on there. Sorry about that. Our perspective must change. Twice he says in this text, remember the wife of your youth. He talks about the wife of your youth. Why is it the husband is addressed in Malachi and not the woman? Well, obviously, partly because ancient societies, including Israel, gave little leeway, for the most part, to a woman to divorce their husbands. That wasn't true about every one of them, as you know, among the Romans, but it was true for most of them, particularly the Orient, in the Orient. And so it is husbands that are looked at as being guilty in this regard. But also, I believe, if we understand that God created the marriage and the home, that the man is to be the head of his house. He is to be the leader. He is to be the pace setter, as it is, spiritually speaking, and the exacting responsibility for him to take the initiative in that area. And so what he asked first of all to, and he obviously is talking to those who are older and down the road, how are you treating the one you married who is the wife of your youth? Do you treat her now as you treated her when you were young? How many understand that that's what happens to a number of marriages that fail? The guy goes off to work where everybody's dolled up to the T and left the home with a woman that has to take care of three little kids. And the difference between what somebody may look like at that stage and somebody that looks like at work, you know how many marriages have failed because the man has been enticed to look for someone who looks better, who is more beautiful, who is outwardly more appealing to the body and to the flesh than what somebody should be thinking about. We all are going to change. Do you look the same as you once did? I remember when Terry Slack had one color in his head. He remembers when I had one color. I can remember when Tim had hair. Ricky's always had hair. But folks, we change, don't we? We're not always going to look like you'd think you look now. You ever catch somebody passing a mirror and they have to look at themselves in it? And I catch myself doing that because all of us want to look the best that we can and we want to look good for ourselves, yet we cannot get away from that tendency to do that. But also, I think, for a good reason, we want to look good to our spouse. But we need to understand that we are going to change. Howard Hendricks said one time to a friend of his, you're a nice dresser, but your middle drawer is sticking out. I don't care, all of you young guys, as much you will work out as hard as you can, most of you will not be able to maintain that. Just look at your dad. Look around at others and your stomach's going to pooch out. You're not going to be that young fella that thinks he can have a ripped abs for all his life. And we're going to have to come to grips with the fact that that's not what is most important. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter. You know this passage. But I want us to understand that when we read passages like this and we think on them again and again, it can almost just be that we never make it part of us. And I think about Samuel, who was one of the most godly men that ever served the Lord, who was a prophet that all prophets at times were looked back to, from Samuel forward, it would say, of the prophets. And when he is looking to the house of Jesse for the next anointed of God's people, there came before him Eliab, and he must have been a fine, fine looking fellow. And so he said, when Eliab came before him at verse 6, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Even godly Samuel can be influenced by how good somebody looks. Now, David's going to be a good-looking guy, too. He's going to be as handsome as a guy could ever be on this planet. But what God was looking at is what he says at verse 7, and that's what must be in our hearts to be his people. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. When I teach marriage classes to the young people back home, I always have a section. I need to put it into this sermon. I thought about it one time and forgot to do it. Of people that have been burned and have survived. You ever look at somebody that's been burned and their face looks like they may not even have ears? One of the stories was about a woman that loved her husband so much. He was a fireman or a policeman. Terrible, terrible conflagration that took all of his nose even. And every day she glues a nose on his face, a fake nose, and glues ears on him so that he won't look so hideous. But their flesh looked like it's melted even, as it healed back. And yet that woman was holding the hand of that man that we would all just kind of be repulsed at if we were to look at the outward. And you could tell that she loved him with every ounce of her being. That it did not change what was inside that man, what had happened to him on the outside. And the problem with those of us, especially men, as we age and come into midlife, that we begin to look around at those who are younger, and that our wives may not be to us as attractive as they were once when they were the wife of our youth, and we make the grave mistake of being enticed by that. We need to watch ourselves. We need to think about and really admit to ourselves what it is we fight against. Men in this audience, do you cultivate your marriage like you did when you were young? Somebody may say to me, well, why chase the bus after you've caught it? Any love relationship, including a love relationship with God Almighty, needs to be cultivated. It has to continue to be thought about again and revived. Do we always, as we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, do it as well as we did the week before, or maybe a week down the road, we think more intensely about it. We realize that we let our minds drift to the Dallas Cowboys, or we did something that we ought not to think about in the middle of that. And we have to bring ourselves back again, time and again, to revive that love relationship. In Proverbs 5, verse 18 and 19, the text says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. It's interesting to me, they use the same phrase there that Malachi uses. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Folks, we don't need to be more prudish than the Bible is. If God puts those things before us, I know there are ages that we need to be careful about, but at the same time, we need, if you grew up on a farm, you saw a great deal of things pretty early on. That sometimes we just take a number and say when we are city people. And we need to understand that God is saying this is right, and we need to hold that up to our families, and we need to teach it to our little ones. I was on the verge, he said in verse 14, of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. But you're going to have to work on that relationship just like you did when you were young. Today at lunch, I'll not say who it was telling a story about how when his daughter was, well, I probably am giving it away, was in love with her husband-to-be, that their phone bill went to $1,200. Every one of us remember those days. That we just could not quit thinking about them. We wanted to be with them. I mean, it was on my wife's end. I didn't have any money. I was going to tech. She had the job down in Houston. And she was calling me, and yet the bill was going to her dad, and I didn't know that. How did you treat her when you went after her? Did you open the door for her? Did you open the door for her when you dated her? What do you do now when you've been married for 30 years? Or 20? Or 10? Brother Usry was one of the finest elders that I have ever had the privilege to work with. He was an elder at Southside in Pasadena for 50 years. Same group of people that had evolved over time, but he was with them from the beginning until he moved from Pasadena to College Station. And if somebody would have told me that I would have started my preaching career with him and I would have ended with his life dying there at 91 or 2, I would have said, well, that's not possible. Dee Moblin's never leaving Pasadena. But Brother Usry always opened the door for Sister Usry. And I had been married 2 years. And our cars were parked side by side in the parking lot. And Brother Usry went around to Sister Usry's door, and I came to my door, and Wilna went to her door. And he looked across the car and snapped his fingers. He said, "Young man, get around here and open the door for your wife." And I just said, "Yes, sir," because he signed the checks. Partially. Brother Usry taught me a lesson. Now, this is usually the point that only in my lesson that every man in this audience, this is the only thing you think about. In fact, one time I preached this lesson where Tony Mock was, and he was sitting in his driver's seat, and I went out in the parking lot, and he yelled out the window, "Hey, Durham," and he pushed that button that started the sliding door on his van going back. And I said, "That does not count." Did you buy her flowers and clothes early on in your relationship? Did you buy things for her? How did you treat her? If you wanted no other guy to look at her, even have a chance of looking at her, you treated her with the utmost tenderness and concern. And I saw Dee Bowman do that. He taught me those lessons. I'd come back sometime. He'd been away maybe in something. And just on an ordinary day, he had this dress shop that was down in Pasadena, and he would buy Norma something. And one time it happened to be I was in the office with him when he came by, and she hugged him and kissed him when she opened that. And I was sitting there thinking, you know, that works. So I went down to that dress shop on an ordinary day. He told me where it was, and I bought Wilna what I thought, hey, listen, you don't have to buy what fits. They'll take it back and get what they want anyway. But it's the thought that matters. It's that you love them and that you've shown that to them. And so I went down to the shop, and I was buying the stuff, paying for it. And the lady said, is it your wife's birthday? And I said, no, ma'am. And she said, your anniversary? And I said, no, ma'am. And then she just stopped and looked at me, and she said, would you come talk to my husband? Well, that only reinforced to me what Dee was trying to teach in that lesson. Do you write her love notes like you used to do? Somebody says, well, why do I have to do that after I've been married for 35 years? It's because it's most important when you've been married 35 years that we remember how important they are to us. Rakeen and Faulkner tell the story in one of their episodes that I can't remember which one came out and talked about the importance of this. And there was a lady that just came running up to him one time, he said, and she had this yellowed piece of paper. And she was from Idaho, and her husband was an Idaho potato farmer. And she would write him beautiful verse and give it to him all the time. And one time he had written this little poem and given it to her, and it just simply said, "My love for you doth flow like water down a tater row." And she just thought that was the most wonderful thing, and she had kept it, and it was all yellowed, and it was inside her purse. You see, the most wonderful sight is to watch a couple that have been married for 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 years who are still madly in love with each other. And you know the difference when you see it and when you don't. As one man said, I don't know what I was so excited back then when I first married her compared with what I've got right now. God must cause us, secondly, I think, in this text, that our relationship has to be understood to change over time. Go back with me again to the Malachi passage and look again at verse 14 when he said, "But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion." Though she is your companion and wife by covenant. The word companion here is the Hebrew word that literally means the one you are joined to. In all the other references where it is used, it's interesting that it's a masculine, usually used masculine, of a close friend to a close friend. Sometimes it's used as it is in Judges 20 and 11. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. But the idea is, in our English word companion, is what it's trying to bring forth. There are two things that we have to think about when we are husbands, and the same thing matters of women looking at their husbands as well. In Scripture, the wife is always referred to as the friend. It is the other woman who is the stranger or the immoral woman, especially in the book of Proverbs. Folks, there has to be a perceived and radical difference in the relationship we sustain with our spouse than we sustain with any other woman that is in this congregation or outside of it. Too many marriages have gone the route of an extramarital affair because a man or a woman did cross that line and began to listen to the woes of another person's marriage or began to give too much of that thing that crosses into sort of romantic love and not just friendship, not just treating them like they're a sister in Christ or a brother in Christ. It's not saying that we are to be unkind or unfriendly to the opposite sex, but we need to remember that God is saying there is a radical difference that we need to keep and guard our hearts to any other woman or any other man once we give "I do" to the one that we will live with for all, or the rest of our lives. And I'm going to tell you, as I've said already in the lessons this week, pornography in our time is that other woman. There are young men in this audience, I'm persuaded by the statistics. I don't know who you are, but I would guarantee you there are some who are even in their teens or 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s who are addicted to internet pornography. And you walk like a duck and you quack like a duck and everything looks like that you are a Christian. But God knows better. We cannot hide from Him. The young men where I am, they know how hard it is. They are constantly having to watch themselves. Last year they were meeting again and again with each other, talking about that. How easy it is to go and to push that button. Or just if you're on a search, if you've ever been searching, you type in just the wrong word. You don't even mean to do that. You know what can happen. One of the sites they go to is called x3watch.com. I love the young man who came to me with his phone, and we met and ate for lunch, and he said, and he turned his phone around and he handed it to me. He said, "I want you to type in a code. I want you to put it below the table and type in a code that only you know." But he said, "I'm trying to protect myself against what he knew he battled." Now, folks, we can stick our heads in the sand and pretend all day long that it's not happening at Spring Creek or it's not happening at Twin City or it's not happening at any of the other congregations that are in this area. But we would be fooling ourselves. And too many marriages can go on the rocks because we do not guard ourselves against that woman, the one who is on the internet. Secondly, she is your companion, not your children. Children, as one man said, are but pieces of ourselves. Our wife is ourself. Remember that you will spend one half or more of your married life without children. Jonathan sometimes acts like he's always been around. I remind him that he didn't come around for 7 years and I'm anxious for him to get out on the other end. One fellow said, "True freedom is when the last kid is out of college and the dog dies." I know that. Amen is right, brother. The highest incident of divorce in the United States today are marriages that are 5 to 10 years old. That's the high statistic. You know where the next high statistic is? People that are 45 to 55 years old. And that just grabbed me. It grabbed a lot of you in here. Because I'm convinced why that's so is because we're out of children. We're out of a marriage. We don't work on our marriage because we're so busy with the kids that we're working on trying to grow. And we don't take time to say we need to get away and we need to spend time with each other. And we need to tend to our relationship because that's going to go on. And if it doesn't go on, it's going to destroy our kids. It's going to do unbelievable damage to them. Even grown adult children, you've probably read the statistics, how divorce works an evil in their lives. When they're out of the house and married and yet their mother and dad divorce. Because that's what sin always does. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And we need to remember that with all that is in us. Thirdly, we need to understand that our commitment must change. That other part of that verse says, she's not only our companion, but she is also, it says, verse 14, your wife by covenant. That is that thing that I mentioned to you when Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And that includes the two people. that are being married. In all of the marriages that I do, I read Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9 to the couple. And I look at both couples and I say, do you understand, whoever the man is, that if you put your wife away for any reason other than she is sexually unfaithful to you and marry someone else, you will be under the eternal wrath and judgment of God. And I say the same thing to her. I want people to understand how serious this is, what we are doing that day. Covenant, folks, is agape love. It's not phileo love. Phileo love the world knows about. You love because you like somebody. But like sometimes, you're going to look at your mate at some points in your life, and I guarantee you're not going to like them. But you must always agape them if we want to be God's people. Covenant means that we understand how serious this business is. The New King James rendering the passage, you notice that it was read different in the English Standard. It says God hates divorce. That's how they chose to translate that section. God hates divorce. I was doing a ceremony anymore, folks. There's so many unchurched people. I look at it as an opportunity. A lot of times family will say, well, will you do this for them? And I say, if they'll let me teach them a class. In fact, I'd like to teach them more than one class, but at least teach one class about the significance of marriage and where it comes. And I ask them if they agree to all of this. If they don't agree to it, I'm not going to do that ceremony. And I did it in a denominational building, a little town. And they had the reception in another building, and I walked into that reception, and there was a lady who was a member of that. There was people there that were older people helping out, that were members of that particular denomination. And the lady, I walked up and was greeting folks at tables, and she said, you're not a, and she named the denomination, you're not a one of us. And I said, no, ma'am, I'm not. And she said, I didn't think so, because we don't hear lessons like that anymore. We don't hear just the plain Bible read to a couple getting married. Until death do we part is that signifies that covenant. Do you realize people are getting married in our day that say, as long as we both shall love one another. As long as we both shall love one another leaves the back door open. The most radical act that you can ever commit is the one that says, I will take you this day and I have no idea what day two is bringing. I will take you for better or for worse, rich or poor, sickness and health. I don't know if you will have your mind always. I don't know if you will always be in the best of health. If you will treat me like you should treat me, as God would want you to. In spite of all of that, I will do to you what God wants me to. I will take you. And I'm going to tell you, we make ourselves absolutely and utterly vulnerable when we enter that covenant relationship. But that is what God wants us to do. To love them for better or for worse. One fellow said it got worse than I thought. When you say I do, there's no more saying I'm going to get out of it. I read the story of a young guy that said a argument between his parents broke out. And, you know, has that ever happened? You try to keep them contained with this issue, but somewhere along the line, you know, you both get hot in front of your kids. He said, man, I was watching this. Finally, my dad said, he grabbed two pads of paper and he said, and two pens, and he handed one to my mother and he said, let's write down everything we don't like about each other. He just walked over and started writing. Well, man, she starts writing. But he said, I was watching this with big eyes, and he said, I was watching my dad, and my dad was looking up at my mom. He'd sit still with the pen, he'd look up. As soon as she looked up, he'd start writing. Boy, she'd start writing again. Finally, he said, enough, let's exchange them. And the moment they exchanged the pad, the guy said, my mom cried for hers back because my dad had written down the page. I love you. I love you. I love you. That is covenant love. No matter what comes. We must change our outlook. Did you notice he said, it is godly offspring that God seeks. Children are the normal, though not the exclusive purpose of the sexual union between a husband and wife, but they are the product of a profound love relationship. There's no greater security to a child, even a grown child, than knowing that the parents love one another unconditionally. There was an 11-year-old boy that wrote this essay, "What I Like Best About My Home." My mother keeps a cookie jar in the kitchen, and we can help ourselves, except we can't if it's too close to supper. Only my dad can anytime. When he comes home from the office, he helps himself no matter if it's just before we eat. And he always slaps my mother on the behind and brags about how great she is and how good she can cook. And then she turns around and they hug, and the way they do it, you think they just got married or something. It makes me feel good. This is what I like best about my home. I don't know if they were Christians, but they got that point. They got that point right. Our kids are going to grow up and most likely mimic what they see in us. And sons will become like their fathers as husbands, and daughters will become like their mothers most likely as wives. And what we bear before them, for good or ill, can go on for generations. We need to remember that God wants godly offspring, and He seeks it in this relationship. And lastly, He says twice in verse 15 and 16, look at it with me, twice He says this. At the end of verse 15, "So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." And then He says again at the end of verse 16, "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." Where are the problems in my marriage? You know, every marriage has problems. The difference between strong marriages and weak marriages is commitment. Is this business of covenant, of agape love, and I will see myself through? Because folks, there are going to be low points. And there are going to be times that you say things like, "I'm not getting out of this marriage what I'm putting into it." And somewhere along the line, you're going to say, "He or she doesn't make me happy anymore." And you will have to slap yourself in your private devotion and in your moments of pleading to God to forgive you. And you will have to think straight again. Because where the problem is in marriage is between these two ears of a husband or a wife. There's blame that belongs nowhere else. No matter how I'm treated in the marriage, if she never treats me right, if she refuses to have a relationship with me physically or otherwise, to you as a woman, if he is abusive verbally, if there are answers to somebody being violent, I'm not saying stay in that kind of situation. That guy needs help. He needs help verbally too. But understand what I'm trying to say. It doesn't grant us the right not to do what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to always do what God wants us to do. And that means this must be guarded. There was an old fellow who was celebrating his 106th birthday, and he was asked, you know, as all reporters would, "How'd you live so long? What's your secret?" He thought for a second and said, "Don't die." But he really made a good point. You want to have a marriage that lasts? That folks can look to like the Usrys and say, or others that I know have been married for almost 70 years, who now love one another more dearly than other. I was in a hospital room not long ago, and she had an open heart, 87, going to have open heart surgery. At that point, she didn't know. He came in to hug her, and they're dear, dear friends, the Mays. And she said, "Daddy, we've had a good life." They started crying and hugged each other. How do you get there? By all means, don't let your marriage die. You do what God wants you to do to make it grow. You're subject to heaven's invitation this night. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." We've not talked about that tonight, but it is the same kind of covenant, the covenant that has to be made with God, and one in which we say, we will submit ourselves to you. You are our Lord, and we will be redeemed by you, and we will always obey you. If you need to do that tonight, we bid you come as together we stand.